next program. Take care.
Things always, but for me, worry ends when faith begins.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bazaar.
Iran has a rich history in weaving carpets, dating back to over 2,500 years ago. Originally, Persian carpets were woven by traveling nomads to cover floors and gears, which are round dwellings that are easily packed up. Persian carpets are adored all over the world. In fact, the most expensive Persian rug ever bought was a 17th century Persian vase-style carpet, which was sold at an auction in 2013 in London for over $33 million. The legacy and tradition of carpet making still remains in Iran, with intricate designs, lavish colors, and peerless artistry.
Hello again, and welcome to another episode of Bazaar. This week, we will take a look at rural cooperatives in Iran while shining the spotlight on the production of traditional hand-woven carpets. We want to see how they are made and why they are so expensive. Also, we will check out how cooperatives help support this sector, which contributes millions to the economy. So, let's roll out the show.
A high-quality Iranian carpet can cost tens of thousands of dollars, with antique rugs fetching even higher prices. There is so much variety to choose from the floral designs of Isfahan to the intricate fine details of warm carpets and the strong compact Bijar rugs made in western Kurdish villages. The list goes on and on. But rugs made in Iran's Fars province are perhaps the most traditional carpets characterized by their bold designs. So our journey took us to a cooperative in this province near the city of Shiraz in order to see the production cycle of this valuable handcraft. This cooperative is made up of a chain of related trades for weaving carpets. First, we visited a dyeing complex. This facility is a massive 22,000 square meter area dedicated to boiling, spinning, and dyeing sheep's wool. The processes are all done by hand using natural plant-based dyes. It is probably the largest of its kind in the province and one of the oldest in this field, with over four decades of experience in traditional hand dyeing. One of the advantages of plant-based dyes is that they enrich the quality of wool over time. Plus, they are non-toxic. The facility supplies bright and elaborate yarns to another part of the cooperative, which is dedicated to weaving.
Hand-woven with the finest materials, including wool and silk, a single Persian rug can often take years and sometimes decades to create. Carpet weaving in Fars is recognized as part of the UNESCO Intangible Cultural Heritage List. In this province, materials are distributed to small villages for women to weave in their homes or in cooperatives. And Fars province is famous for its magnificent Gappe carpets.
This weaving facility gets its supplies and yarns from other parts of the cooperative. Here, we were able to see the process of how carpets are woven. Looms for Gappe rugs are typically laid horizontally across the floor, making their production extremely labor-intensive. The process of weaving a Persian rug differs slightly with each variety, but generally speaking, a bit of foundation material called warp is installed into the frame. Starting at the bottom, weavers then feed wool in between the warp, tying knots on each one. A highly detailed silk rug can have around 170 knots per square centimeter. However, most carpets are not valued based on knot count, but rather their materials, design, and overall size. While some varieties of Persian rugs follow design specifications, Gyabe carpets are often completely improvised, with the weaver adding traditional motifs such as goats, trees, and dogs. This weaving facility also offers training courses for handmade traditional carpets. These establishments are particularly important for women. Much of the traditional carpets woven here are made by the dexterous hands of ladies, which also generates income for them. This cooperative is one of 1,900 cooperatives scattered around the country. Currently, there are over 100 carpet weaving complexes and over 5,000 centralized and non-centralized workshops nationwide, too. That's based on figures from the National Carpet Center.
Women in rural areas play a key role in the agriculture sector, which provides wool and silk and cotton to weavers. The statistics show there are 10 million rural and nomadic women who contribute to agricultural production in the country. That's around 49% of the entire rural community. And cooperatives help protect the hard-earned income of women as well.
Despite Iran's rich history of producing handmade rugs, the tribal rugs produced in rural villages could be under threat from a lack of young weaving talent. So cooperatives play a big role in reviving and sustaining this ancient tradition. Such collectives safeguard the rights and income of weavers, who frequently receive the least amount of profits from their products. This is mainly because there are a lot of middlemen who make money from carpets. With that in mind, cooperatives also serve another purpose. They organize the chain of production by linking producers of material with weavers and weavers with buyers, which completes a production cycle. There are many opportunities for investment in the field of carpet weaving, especially in the field of dyeing, spinning, and livestock. Millions of Iranians are directly employed in rug making, and many more indirectly. Also, there are numerous export markets available. It might be interesting to know that one of the biggest importers of Iranian handmade carpets is the United States. This is followed by European countries. However, due to the U.S.-imposed sanctions, Americans were forced to find other indirect avenues to purchase the highly coveted carpets, which reduced the profits returning to the country.
Now, hand-woven carpets typically get center stage in the textile industry. But Iran also makes large quantities of machine-made carpets with very high quality. Iran's carpet industry has maintained the integrity of its products while adjusting to modern demands. There are thousands of designs to choose from for nearly all purposes. And Iran also exports its carpets in large quantities.
Iran is one of the top 10 global exporters of machine-made carpets. The major exporters are China, Turkey, India, and Belgium. That's all according to the Ministry of Industry. Based on the same figures, Iran has a potential capacity to produce over 120 million square meters of machine-woven carpets with some 1,300 production units nationwide. Innovation in production has been one of the pillars of speed. According to the Ministry of Industry, Mining, and Trade, Iran exported around $110 million worth of machine-made carpets in the first 6 months of this year. So far, carpets have been sent to 54 destination markets around the world. Industry participants say exports could have been higher last year if it wasn't for border closures due to the COVID-19 outbreak. Iran also exports hand-woven carpets. In fact, the statistics from the Customs Administration shows there was a 14% increase since last year. Exports of these items have generated well over $82 million in hard currency in the first quarter of this year. The government has plans to increase its exports through promoting online sales as well as pursuing Chinese markets. Around 3.5 million square meters of handmade carpet are woven in the country each year. That's according to Iran's National Carpet Center. Roughly 80% of carpets produced domestically are exported.
All right, everyone, it is time for me to step aside for several minutes as my good friend and colleague is about to take you on another educational adventure. Enjoy.
Have you ever purchased a piece of land on Mars? In the so-called metaverse, you can do that. Metaverse is a subcategory of the blockchain technology, where you can practically live in an entirely virtual world. Today, I'll walk you through an Iranian company that has a lot to say in the blockchain industry.
Artificial intelligence, Internet of Things, and blockchain. These are the keywords to unlocking a whole new world called Metaverse, where giant tech brands like Facebook have expressed huge interest in. But perhaps blockchain is the top layer in the new universe. Accochain is one of a myriad of companies that are working to advance the blockchain technology and its amazing subcategory that's called cryptocurrency.
To step into the blockchain business, you'll need to learn the ABC of the market. Without it, you'd most probably face some serious challenges. But don't worry, this company is here to teach you the A to Z of the market.
When talking about cryptocurrencies, Bitcoin is what comes in mind. But a large number of new names other than Bitcoin and Ethereum are emerging on a daily basis. To enter this business, you'll need to attend special courses to analyze the trends of different cryptos. And Accochain has it all.
One of the major projects undertaken by this company was to create crypto trading bots that can help you buy and sell cryptocurrencies at the right time and with peace of mind.
As humans, we get tired. As humans, we go through emotional burdens, which could overcome our reasoning and lead to an irreparable loss in the hard-to-sketch crypto trends. Using Accochain program bots, there's no need to fret about our human deficiencies. The Iranian tech company says it seeks to experience all areas of the blockchain technology. It believes if tapped into, the emerging tech can serve human beings to a great extent and make our lives easier. In fact, the blockchain tech was invented to give rise to the best known crypto, Bitcoin. But today, its applications go beyond digital currencies. This Iranian company says a blockchain stores information electronically in digital format. It can be in the form of games, virtual reality, and augmented reality, or any new wild idea, such as metaverse.
The blockchain technology is revolutionizing the way we live, as it easily combines with other high-tech areas, such as IoT, to give rise to new, more complex technologies. In this burgeoning market, in order to survive, companies will need to be innovative and keep tabs on the latest developments. This company says it's already on track.
Well, many thanks for that awesome report. With that, we wrap up our program for today. On behalf of the entire team of Bazaar, thank you. Stay safe.
Seven skies, see a pure heart never lies. The words you learn will never earn. It's time to think and wonder why. Stars above will always be a shining guide for us to see. And when I doubt, I'll have no doubt, but still I wonder why. Digging through our pages past, wondering how the truth will last. God take control of what I found. I think I'll try this time around. And no one really feels the path I seek. And no one's gonna care as much as me. I know you cared as much as me. Our stories were shared for us to see. And perhaps it's best to part and be. And maybe we'll find the path we seek tonight. Let it be. Only God really knows what's right. Maybe.
Welcome back once again, dear listeners. Here's what's coming up next on your Tehran-based radio station, so be sure to stay with us. Coming up is The Teacher, a program dedicated to presenting key principles and themes in Islamic and Shiite theology and ethics. Our hosts will offer a comprehensive review that both informs and inspires. Following that, we'll open the bookshelf. For all you avid readers and seekers of knowledge, we have Bookshelf. This program introduces authentic and highly reputable Islamic books. And to round out the hour, another segment from Radio Productions awaits you, bringing a fresh set of reflective and engaging pieces to your radio. Up next, it's time for The Teacher. Stay with us.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an analysis on the most important Islamic teachings. I am Atta, the host of this program, Shaykh Danish and Shaykh Fadai. Two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom are in today's studio. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh Danish. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum, thank you.
And Sheikh Fadai, assalamu alaikum to you.
Assalamu alaikum, alhamdulillah.
So, how are you doing, Sheikh Fadai?
Thank you.
And Sheikh Danish, what about you?
Alhamdulillah.
Thank you very much for accepting my invitation to the program, The Teacher. Our deeds are presented by the angels to Prophet Muhammad and A'immatul Athar. And finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, how this presentation of our deeds is taking place in our life? Is it when we are alive, or when we are dead, or both of them? This is a major question for today's discussion. Okay, Sheikh Fadai, let's start with you, brother. Let's talk a little bit about the presentation of our deeds. What does it mean exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, it refers to the meaning of imamah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, imamah means leadership.
All right.
The leader, a real leader, is not the one who just talks. For example, if we have a leader in our society here in Iran,
all right,
the supreme leader Ayatollah Khamenei, so it doesn't mean that he only just gives sermons, have some lectures, talking to people and advising people. It's not a kind of leadership. Mm-hmm. The leader is the one who guides people by the words, guides people by the actions, and control their actions, check their actions. So every day, lots of reports go to the leader, our leader, in order to be familiar with the phenomena and the actions, good actions, bad actions.
Different events that are taking place in the society, that's
even
right.
Even natural disaster, you know, economic problems, social issues. So if the one is a real leader, he should be aware of everything that is happening among the people. So imam, when we say imam, it is not just restricted to Amir al-Mu'minin and the next imam. Even Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is imam with the meaning of leader.
Mm-hmm.
And we have in the theology, the ilm al-kalam, that prophet is a position and imama is a higher position, that our prophet had both prophecy and imama, nubuwwa and imama. And for example, Prophet Abraham was like that.
All right.
He was nabi and imam. So our imams, from Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam up to Imam Zaman, that is our imam, live imam, all of them are the leaders. So when they are leader, they should be aware of all actions.
Okay.
That their people, not just Shia people, all people.
Uh-huh.
You know, our imam are not imam of Shiites. They are imams of all human beings and all jinns and all beings, even materials.
Okay.
Even imam of the tree, even imam of the rock, imam of the sky.
So
imam,
you mean
that?
So whatever we do in our life are presented to them?
Yes.
Okay.
Because he's leading.
Uh-huh.
Not just giving sermon.
Okay, so now the major question, Sheikh Danish, is that, I'll get back to you, Sheikh Fadai, for more detail, but Sheikh Danish, what's the use? Mm-hmm. I mean, what's the benefit of our actions being presented to imams, we can say, who passed away, okay?
Yes. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, as Sheikh Fadai clearly mentioned, that this is a process that entails our actions being told and this knowledge being given to the Aima alayhi wassalam. And in the Holy Quran, we see that in the verse of the Holy Quran, Surah Tawbah, verse number 94, it clearly says that وَسَيَّرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ وَرَسُولُهُ ثُمَّ تُرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ فَيُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. So it says that your actions will be seen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Holy Prophet. So it mentions the Holy Prophet by name. And this will be told to you by somebody who knows, who is the alim al-ghaybi wa shahada.
Yes, yes.
So this is a certain thing that has been mentioned in the Holy Quran regarding the Holy Prophet, and in the verses and in the ahadith of the Ahl al-Bayt regarding the Aima alayhim as-salam. So this is something that is recognized even by someone like Ibn Taymiyyah, says that he believes in the knowledge of this to, given to the Holy Prophet.
Okay.
By the angels, of course.
Mm-hmm.
So why is it necessary? That there has to be someone who is a witness to your amal,
mm-hmm.
right? And one of the verses speaks about that. That the purpose is that the Aima alayhimus salam and the Holy Prophet are witness to your deeds.
Jesus,
and
right.
They can give guidance to you in different stages of your life. So we believe, as Muslims and believers, that divine guidance comes from the divine realm, right? And so even in barzakh, even in their hayat barzakhi, or the life in the purgatory, they are able to guide the believers in different stages of their life. So one of the philosophies is that they give guidance through this knowledge,
right,
that if a person is committing a very serious mistake in their life,
uh-huh.
for example, they are not performing Silai Rahim at a certain stage in their life, or they are getting involved in something that is not to their benefit as believers, there might come a guidance from the higher realm. It's not necessary, but for those who attach themselves to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, who regularly associate themselves to the Aimma, the role of the Imam, even the living Imam, Imam al-Zaman alayhi salam, ajallallahu ta'ala faraja, it is to guide the believers. Mm-hmm. And this guidance could come from the advice of someone, or this could be shown to them either in a dream or through an advice of a friend. Okay. So one of them is guidance. Mm-hmm. The other is that the Prophet and the Aimma alayhimus salam do istighfar for the Mu'mineen. That is...
on our behalf.
Yes, on our behalf, they do istighfar. The other is, of course, the being witness on the Day of Judgment, that, of course, you performed a deed, and these were witness, mm-hmm. witnesses to the deed. The other is that it is basically showing this high, the divine grace is such that these people are also witness. It is showing the power and the divine grace.
That's right.
So all of these things are mentioned in this regard.
That That's right.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
And when our deeds are presented to such people, as you called it, imams, okay? So our prophet can be the imams too, okay? Prophet Muhammad, or for example, the other infallible imams, Imam Zaman, okay? So does it have any effect on our deeds too? For example, can they change the reports or not?
Yes, you know, there are two kinds of effects. The first effects, as my brother mentioned, is that the other side, which is imam, can make some changes, whether it is doing istighfar or helping people. You know, when the actions are presented to imam, imam is aware of the problems, and sometimes imam get involved with the actions of the Islamic society and people. Imam should know what are your problems so he can help you.
Mm-hmm.
If imam is not aware of your problems, how can we do tawassul? And we go to Imam Rizal's holy shrine and we ask Imam Rizal to solve our problem. Mm-hmm. If he is not aware of my life, the details of my life, the problems of my life, how can he
help me? That's right.
So this is one kind of effect from the other side, which is imam. The other kind of effect is from our side. What is the effect from our side? The effect from our side is to feel shy.
Mm-hmm.
Is shame. You know, when I know that someone is watching, or my actions reports will
this
be
This is
presented.
Called haya, isn't
that's
it?
The kind
that's
of
right.
haya.
Modesty,
you know,
that's right.
When I'm doing some personal thing for myself, for example, I'm in my house, and I'm in a bedroom, so I do whatever I like.
Yeah, privacy,
no
that's
one,
right.
No one is watching me. But what if I know that there is a camera? For example, there is a hotel, and I see that there is a camera, like here in this studio, we have camera.
Okay,
in
our studio, we have cameras. Let's say salam to our cameras over here. That's right. Okay.
So, do we do everything in front of camera?
Yes.
Of course not. This camera will make an obstacle for me not to do anything that I like.
Very good.
If I search in my cell phone, and na'uzubillah, I search some forbidden thing, haram thing.
All right.
But if I know that my cell phone, the screen is in front of a camera, I won't search bad
Or it's
things.
Being recorded.
Yes, I won't search that.
All right.
You know, presenting a'mal to imams and prophet, when I'm aware of that, it makes an obstacle for me not to do everything. You know, there is a very beautiful sentence from Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution of Iran, that he say in Persian, "Alam mahzar khodas." This world is the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
is everywhere God is present. So do not commit sin in the presence of God. You know, presence of God and presence of our imams is an obstacle. It's like that. The effect is that. When I'm aware of that, you know, we should think about that. We should consider. Sometimes we know something, but we forget.
All right.
Insan is that.
Yes.
Some people say that insan is from the root of nisyan.
Means the neglectful, forgetful. Forgetful, that's right.
We forget, but if I try to understand and remember every day that my deeds are presented to Imam Zaman.
Mm-hmm.
Every week, every month.
Every moment,
so
that's
every
right.
Every moment. So okay. I will feel shame and shy not to do every kind of action. Mm-hmm. And if I did, I do istighfar because of Imam Zaman. That,
all right.
So I know that I did a bad action last week and it was presented to Imam Zaman. And now he knows what I did. So I feel shy and I do apology, not just in front of God, even in front of my Imam Zaman.
Mm-hmm.
I apologize for my sins.
That's right.
You know, and I want to add another point. Sometimes, you know, because God is very kind.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the attributes of God is Sattar. Sattar means the one who covers.
Concealer.
Conceal it.
Yeah.
Even though that we have this reality that our deeds are presented to Imam Zaman, but sometimes, not all the time,
yes.
Sometimes God even cover our deeds from Imam Zaman.
Uh-huh.
In Ziyarah Jama'ah, we have, Ya Wali Allah, Inna Bayni wa Bayna Allah Azza wa Jal Dhunuban. There are some sins that is between me and God.
Uh-huh.
God didn't present it even to you. لا يأتي عليها إلا رضا.
Oh, I know what you
mean. It cannot be clean unless by your satisfaction. You don't know what I did, but please forgive me.
So that the face of a moment will be saved even from his imam.
God is kind.
Okay. That's
of
right.
course, it's not for all action.
All
we should
action.
Feel shy.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
But that is the meaning of satar.
Okay. That's right. Okay. So we can say that, Sheikh Danish, the final remarks is that we can say the main purpose and the main goal of presenting our deeds is to benefit from a kind of hidayah or guidance from the side of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt, isn't it? And this hidayah must guide us to the right path or keep us at least in the right track of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Am I right?
Yes, and as Sheikh Fadai mentioned, that one is the concept of haya that a believer feels in front of the Aima alayhi salam. Because once when we know that it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who knows about our bad deeds or the things that we haven't performed according to what we should have, then we feel a bit detached, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is at such a high status, we may not be able to picture the relationship that we have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as believers in the Holy Prophet, as believers in the A'imma alayhimus salam, when we go and perform their ziyarah, we have a personal connection with the Imam,
yes.
right? And we feel his presence, right? So a believer is basically going to be much more concerned about, of course, we should be much more concerned about our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But of course, this emotional attachment sometimes is with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and this makes us feel uncomfortable
right.
in their presence.
Okay.
And one of the reasons is basically this this concept of imama, as my brother also pointed out, that there is a very strong connection in this regard between the imam and the ma'mum, and the leader and the followers. And so this strong connection, we feel it much more when we know that every Monday, every Thursday, every end of month, all our amal are going to be presented to the imam. And in the riwayas, it has been mentioned that when the amal are presented to the imam, they are also presented to the imams before the 12th imam.
That's right.
It is first it goes to the 12th imam because he is the imam al-hayy, mm-hmm. imam al-hazir.
Yes.
And then it also goes to the other imams.
Other imams.
And this concept of hayya then is its importance increases. And then it is finally presented to the Holy Prophet in Barzakh.
Mm-hmm.
So this Hayat-e-Barzakhi plays a role in the guidance.
Mm-hmm.
It plays a role in this connection that the believer feels with the Imam. And it also is basically being a witness to the Amal of the Mu'mineen and performing istighfar for them and seeking forgiveness for their acts, as has been mentioned in the Holy Quran as well, that the Quran advises the believers that if you have performed some wrong acts, why don't you come to the Holy Prophet and seek, ask him to pray for you. So this whole concept is that the Holy Prophet, the A'imma alayhimu salam, do istighfar on your behalf.
Mm-hmm.
And as has been mentioned in the Holy Quran, فَاسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُمُ الرَّسُولُ.
Yes.
Then it becomes this istighfar of the Prophet is going to take you near to the forgiveness and righteousness.
And how kind must be our Lord and our Prophet and our Imam that they are worried about our actions, okay? So they do istighfar and our repentance before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save our face. And this is the true meaning of Islam, being submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because of all this kindness that we see every day, and every day they are taking care of us, and Imam Zaman, Jalallah, may Allah hasten his reappearance, you know, is witnessing, is a live witness to our actions. Thank you very much. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the chance of taking care a lot of our actions, because we are being seen, and we are all 24 hours, we are being recorded, okay? So that our actions, we can say, are presented in a good way to our Lord through Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt and Imam Zaman, inshallah. Sheikh Fadai, thank you very much. Sheikh Danish, thank you very much for this concept. Thank you much, dear listeners. For any information or more information, please visit our website, iranradio.ir. Also send us your questions and comments at iranradio@sinairabi.ir email. So, to another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Soul of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio.
Seven, they're in a pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Thank you for joining us again. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to The Bookshelf. We have an awesome book for you today, The Seven Story Mountain by Thomas Merton. Have you ever wondered what it means to search for true meaning in a life full of distractions, doubts, and worldly desires? Thomas Merton's The Seven Story Mountain invites us into that search. It's a spiritual autobiography tracing his journey from a restless youth to a Trappist monk devoted to God, a story of awakening, vocation, and the pursuit of a life aligned with purpose. Merton writes with honesty and vulnerability, sharing his struggles, doubts and the transformative experiences that guided him towards monastic life. Through his narrative, we witness both his inner life, his contemplations, fears, and spiritual insights, and his external journey through the challenges and decisions that led him to surrender to a higher calling. The book gives us a window into the profound tension between worldly desires and the call to spiritual life, and the sacrifices and rewards that come with answering that call. At its heart, the book explores themes of spiritual awakening, vocation, and personal transformation. Merton illustrates that true growth often requires letting go of familiar comforts and embracing uncertainty. He shows us that surrendering to a higher purpose is not a loss of self, but a path to fulfillment, clarity, and connection with the divine. Each chapter becomes the reflection on how life can be reshaped when one commits to values, discipline, and faith. Philosophically, Merton emphasizes that true fulfillment comes from living in alignment with spiritual principles, cultivating reflection, and committing to devotion. He invites readers to consider their own paths, to examine the ways in which vocation and faith can guide choices, and to explore what it means to live intentionally. So why would you read Seven Story Mountain? Because it offers insight into the spiritual journey, showing both challenges and rewards of following one's calling, and resonates with anyone seeking purpose, direction of understanding of how to align life with values and faith. After the break, let's read a part from this book.
IRIB English Radio.
Prisoner's Base on the last day of January 1915. Under the sign of the Waterbearer, in a year of great war, and down in the shadow of some French mountains on the borders of Spain, I came into the world. Free by nature, in the image of God, I was nevertheless the prisoner of my own violence and my own selfishness. In the image of the world into which I was born, that world was a picture of hell, full of men like myself, loving God and yet hating him, born to love him, living instead in fear and hopeless self-contradictory hungers. Not many hundreds of miles away from the house where I was born, they were picking up the men who rotted in the rainy ditches among the dead horses and the ruined 75s in a forest of trees without branches, along the River Marne. My father and mother were captives in that world, knowing they did not belong with it or in it, and yet unable to get away from it. They were in the world and not of it, not because they were saints, but in a different way, because they were artists. The integrity of an artist lifts a man above the level of the world without delivering him from it. It did not take very much reflection on the year I had spent at Cambridge to show me that all my dreams of fantastic pleasures and delights were crazy and absurd, and that everything I had reached out for had turned to ashes in my hands, and that I myself, into the bargain, had turned out to be an extremely unpleasant sort of person. Vain, self-centered, dissolute, weak, irresolute, undisciplined, sensual, obscene, and proud. I was a mess. Even the sight of my own face in a mirror was enough to disgust me. When I came to ask myself the reasons for all this, the ground was well prepared. My mind was already facing what seemed to be an open door out of my spiritual jail. It was some 4 years since I had first read the Communist Manifesto, and I had never entirely forgotten about it. One of those Christmas vacations at Strasbourg, I had read some books about Soviet Russia, how all the factories were working overtime, and all the ex-mujiks wore great big smiles on their faces, welcoming Russian aviators on their return from polar flights, bearing the boughs of trees in their hands. Then I often went to Russian movies, which were pretty good from the technical point of view, although probably not so good as I thought they were, in my great anxiety to approve of them. Finally, I had in my mind the myth that Soviet Russia was the friend of all the arts and the only place where true art could find a refuge in a world of bourgeois ugliness. Wherever I got that idea is hard to find out, and how I managed to cling to it for so long is harder still, when you consider all the photographs there were for everyone to see, showing the Red Square with gigantic pictures of Stalin hanging on the walls of the world's ugliest buildings, not to mention the views of the projected monster monument to Lenin, like the huge mountain of soap sculpture and the little father of communism standing on top of it and sticking out one of his hands. Then, when I went to New York in the summer, I found the new masses lying around the studios of my friends. And as a matter of fact, a lot of the people I met were either party members or close to being so. So now, when the time came for me to take the spiritual stock of myself, it was natural that I should do so by projecting my whole spiritual condition into the sphere of economic history and the class struggle. In other words, the conclusion I came to was that it was not so much I myself was to blame for my unhappiness, but the society in which I lived. I considered the person that I now was, the person that I had been at Cambridge, and that I had made of myself. And I saw clearly enough that I was a product of my times, my society, and my class. I was something that had been spawned by the selfishness and irresponsibility of the materialistic century in which I lived.
Thank you.
The months passed quickly, but not quickly enough for me. Already, it was June 1940. The 2 months that remained until the date in August when the doors of the novitiate would open to receive 30 or 40 new postulants seemed infinitely far away. I did not stay long in New York when I came back from Cuba. I was there only a few days, in which I went to the monastery on the 31st Street and learned from Father Edmund that my application for admission had been accepted and that some of the necessary papers had arrived. It was a very good thing that this was so, because the postulants entering a religious order need documents from every diocese where they have lived for a morally continuous year since their 14th year, as well as a birth certificate and a lot of other things as well. But this was precisely the time when the German armies were pouring into France. At the moment when I stepped off the boat in New York, they had made their first great break through the French lines, and it had at last become obvious that the impregnable defense of the Maginot Line was a myth. Indeed, it was only a matter of a very few days before the fierce armored divisions of the Nazis, following in the path, broke out before them by the Luftwaffe, pierced the demoralized French army, and embraced the betrayed nations in arms of steel. They had Paris within a fortnight, and then they were at the Loire, and finally the papers were full of blurred wire photos of the dumb isolated dining car in the park of Compiègne, where Hitler made the French eat the document on which the 1918 armistice had been written. So too, if my father and mother's marriage certificate from St. Anne's in Soho, London, had not come in that year, it might never have come at all. I don't know if the parish records of St. Anne survived the blitzkrieg that was about to be let loose over the heads of the huge dark city full of sins and miseries in whose fogs I had once walked with such wise complacency. But everything seemed clear. A month would go by, and then another, and soon I would be walking with my suitcase up some drab, unimaginable street in Paterson, New Jersey. You've been listening to IRIB English Radio. This was The Bookshelf with Nasreen Sayed, and we've been reading from The Seven-Story Mountain by Thomas Merton. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you will join us again next time.
You kill in the name of freedom. You kill in the name of democracy. You kill in the name of God. But not in my name will you kill. Is it not enough what you've done with all the bloodshed you've caused? Yet your greed drives you on. In your brutal race for acquisition, no land is left untouched. Driven by a vile ambition to have the whole world in your clutch. Every single new addition to your slave colony does nothing to dull your ambition to leave no nation free. It is indeed a sad condition that you suffer from, this itching desire for prime position to have all under your feet. Not in my name will you fight. Not in my name will you kill.
rise. Not in my name will you lie. Take heed. One day you'll find yourself pursued by every person you've made bleed. You thought they'd been subdued. You were wrong. You were wrong. They've been freed. They've been freed. Against your evil methods of violence and intimidation, against your hijacking and misinterpretation of my peaceful faith and revelation, I shout with billions in this demonstration. To speak again, not in our name.
Rabbi David Feldman is one of the most outspoken voices in the United States Jewish community against Zionism and Israeli genocidal policy and war crimes in Gaza and in the occupied Palestinian territories. Rabbi Feldman resides in New York and is temporarily in Italy to attend some conferences and demonstrations in solidarity with the Palestinians and with Italian workers. He is the spokesperson for Neturei Karta, an international Orthodox Jewish anti-Zionist group which affirms that Judaism and Zionism are fundamentally opposed to each other. Rabbi, thanks very much for being here with us today.
You're so very welcome. It's a pleasure meeting you and talking to you.
So, Rabbi, as a Jewish person who opposes Zionism, how do you define the difference between Judaism as a faith and Zionism as a political ideology?
You have answered the question. This is very important and people need to know, because otherwise people are falling into the trap of Zionism and being manipulated to blindly support Zionism. We must understand that Judaism and Zionism is not the same. They are the diametric opposites. Judaism is a religion only, while Zionism is a political movement. Not only that it is different, it happens to be that Zionism is forbidden, is the contrast of Judaism. One of the very famous propaganda tools the movement of Zionism is using is the Promised Land. God promised the Holy Land for the Jewish people, which happens to be a true concept, but is being misused in Zionist propaganda. Yes, God promised the land for